How does one assess the beauty of an unseen heart? When you look at someone else's life, you can't see within them. And so how do you appraise the value of the unseen heart? I believe we could say we see it in the object of that heart's love. What does it love? Wherein lies its care? I'd like to read with you this morning from the last book in our New Testament, speaking of the one that we love as Christian believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to read together the first seven or so verses. We may do a few more after that. Verse 1, chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is that faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Those wonderful crescendos that we have in verse 6 and in verse 7, finalized by that simple word, amen. Have you noticed in your New Testament how at the beginning of the New Testament, it is so often rendered, as we think about the Lord Jesus himself and his revelation unto us, that the Lord Jesus is in fact the one who reveals the Father? Remember the same writer, John. In the gospel, he says, it renders the Lord Jesus saying, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The Son revealing the Father at the beginning of the New Testament. And here we come to the end of the New Testament, and we find the opposite. We find not now the Son revealing the Father, but we find the Father, or God, revealing the Son. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave. Let's read another verse at the end of this chapter. Verse 19. Many of our New Testament books are like this, where we have this key over the door. They give us an idea of what's to come, and they give us an outline. Revelation may be a hard book to understand, but it has a very nice, simple outline. In verse 19, we read, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And he says that we are going to have before us, as we encounter this book of Revelation, things which have already been seen, things which are in the past, and then those things which are present, in the present. And then he says, we are going to be moving on to those things which shall be hereafter. But I state that because of this. We spent some time on Friday night to recognize that through and through, this is the revelation, not so much of what is to come. That's what sometimes we call eschatology. But it is what is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't a book so much about eschatology. It is Christology. It is about the Lord Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And John says, we beheld his glory. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The inspired purpose of this book today before us is to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. It's divine aim. It's divine intention. It's divine goal. The object of every page. And oftentimes we don't get by that. And we miss it. And as we move on into the book, we begin to forget. In fact, by chapter 3 and verse 20, I'm not sure this is exactly what it means, but by 3 and verse 20, the Lord Jesus is already on the outside. And he's having to knock. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Let's not ever allow him to get on the outside of this book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the point, isn't it? That is the point of it all. And so we spent just a moment to take a look at that. This feast of heaven, this ocean in a drop, is wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we spent a bit of time, and some of you may have an outline, on Friday night concerning this book and all of these great numbers that we find John using. But in this chapter, our focus is going to be on little trinities or little triplets that we find rendered over and over and over again. Remember that we mentioned that the source of this book, of course we know it to be true with all of Scripture, but the source of this book is God himself. The subject is the Son of God himself. And the recipient is the servant. What a wonderful place to start. Did you note that in verse 1? Right at the commencement of this book, we find ourselves being the Lord's servants. What a wonderful position, because it's a position of preeminence. Paul was able to be one. He oftentimes said, Paul a bondslave or Paul a servant. Peter says it. James says it, a servant of God. And now it's our turn. And we get to sit at the Lord's feet as the servants of the living God and listen to this wonderful revelation of the Lord Jesus. Have you ever seen little boys? I don't know. I think they have a habit of doing it more than little girls, but they oftentimes tell you how big they are. And, you know, they'll stand up on their tiptoes and put their shoulders back a little bit. Sometimes they'll raise their hands in the air, and they'll show you how big they are. It isn't very funny when an adult male does that, and he continues on through life to attempt to show others how big he is. And we stand here today as servants before the Lord, those saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, deserving nothing, inheriting everything, and having the opportunity to come and to know him. It is a good place to start as we begin to have revealed to us the Lord Jesus, to be able to say, we are simply his servants. We are on the way down, not on the way up. Can I give you a hand down? I don't know how often you've ever heard that. I haven't. I've oftentimes heard, can I give you a hand up? But that would be a good thing, to just simply rest in humility as we read these words today. Now, we noted in verse 2 that there was a simple triplet again. We find this triplet reading this way, and you might have your outline. You're welcome to write this in, and I believe that we rendered it the threefold heavenly progression in verse 1, or the pedigree, and now the threefold pattern for all true ministry, the threefold pattern of ministry. Now, John has a lot of numbers, and we could have looked back at them in the Gospel of John. The two disciples with John in chapter 1, and he abides with him until the 10th hour. The 200 cubits from land that little boat was in John 21 that we talked about on Wednesday or Thursday night. And the 153 fish. He just loves numbers. But here there's going to be a number in this chapter already referred to, which is one not necessarily written, but one which becomes extremely obvious as we begin to read through it. And so we have, secondly, this threefold pattern for ministry. And by way of review, we noted that we find, firstly, in verse 2, that John is going to, number 1, bear record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. These basic principles in understanding the Lord and of Scripture itself. It should come from the Word. A test of all true ministry. It finds its foundation in the Word of God, in the Bible. And it always serves to lead us on to the one in whom we have relationship with. It exalts Christ. All good ministry should exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it should not leave anything out. I think of the phrase, we want the whole truth and nothing but the truth. All of it. And he says, there is the basis for this book, and there is the basis of this revelation of the Lord Jesus, this threefold pattern for all true ministry. Now, immediately he goes to this thought of blessing. How many Beatitudes are in the book of Revelation? Study it sometime. I believe that you'll find there to be that number of perfection, that number seven. This is the first Beatitude. Blessed is he that readeth, firstly, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, secondly, and those that keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. God's wonderful economy of words. He says, here's the blessing. You read it. You understand it. That's the true hearing of the word. And then you do it. You keep it. You carry on with it because of our trust in the Lord. And all of these words are in the present continual. It is something that we are to continue doing daily. We are to read. We are to hear, heed, and we are to do, to keep those things which are written therein. Remember that there is a time that is coming, and there is a time that is at hand. There's a time coming when the Lord Jesus is going to shout, and those that are alive and remain are going to go up and to be with him, with the Lord in the air, forever with the Lord. He says the time at hand today is a time to rejoice in the Lord, many other things, but in this case, the time is at hand. We are to read and to hear and to keep those things. Now, in this next verse, in verse 4, as we begin to carry on, we read of John writing to the seven churches which are in Asia. I so enjoy how Scripture has a balance and has just a wonderful pattern. And you remember the arch that we did last Sunday. Paul wrote to how many churches? Anybody know? This many. How many does John write to? If I were to say to turn to Ephesians, you could find it. If I said turn to 2 Ephesians, what would you do? Well, there is such a thing. We don't generally call it that. But there is a 2 Ephesians. It's found right here in chapter 2. Paul wrote to the saints at Ephesus, and John writes to the saints at Ephesus. And by the way, he does so speaking about love that we sang about and that we earlier spoke about, the love that the Lord has for us and our response in love for him. They had left their first love. We have here in this verse now the beginning of embedded triplets as well, these threes that John is using as he gives to us this beautiful beginning of the revelation of the Lord Jesus. And he says that he's writing to these seven churches in Asia. And he says unto them, like so many of the other New Testament epistles, grace be unto you and peace. But he says it is from him, here's an embedded triplet, which is, and which was, and which is to come. Then he goes on and says that this grace and peace emanates also, not only from God himself or from the Father, but from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Who is that? I believe it to be the Holy Spirit. Not so much the multitude of the Spirit, but the multitude of the work. It is the sevenfold Spirit, that Spirit in all of his completion, his utter completion in his work of convincing the world of righteousness and all of the other works that he has, even living within us so that we have that assurance of heaven soon to come. He is that assurance of heaven. And so we have the Father, then we have the Spirit, and then what is next? And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, we have the Father, we have the Spirit, and we have the Son, this threefold source of grace and blessing. It is the Godhead, isn't it? Paul to his seven churches, John to his seven churches. Do we realize today that the church is the only building that is going to survive the collapse of the universe. And John, with his care for them, is going to display before them the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we love. And so we have this beautiful rendering, the source of where our grace and our peace comes from. Notice also that embedded triplet there, the Father or Jehovah, this perspective of God, the one who is, the one who was, and who is to come, that threefold infinite trinity of the God of all of eternity. They're all, by the way, in a present continuous participle. The Greek doesn't allow it. So John just makes it up. And it's as though he says, the being one in the past, the being one which is now, the being one which is to come. It is one of the most beautiful definitions that we have in all of Scripture of the great I am, who is eternal from the beginning to the end, without beginning and without end. Beautifully stated. The sevenfold Spirit, the plenitude of His power, the fullness of His diversified activity. And then we find this portrait of Christ beginning in verse 5. And He's going to amplify His person a little bit for us here in verse 5. We could say this is the threefold amplification of His person. What does He say first off that He is? Who is He? Jesus Christ is, who is, the faithful witness. Listen to John chapter 18 and verse 37. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, says the Lord Jesus, that I might bear witness unto the truth. The Lord Jesus is the faithful witness. Do you need to know something or anything, and you want to be assured that it's true? We can go to the Lord Jesus, the faithful witness. I believe that pictures His prophetic nature. We could say that's the prophet. The one who is the witness of God, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him the explanation of God, the exegesis of God. Everything that God wanted to say is said through this faithful witness. And then He says He is also the first begotten of the dead. We look up into glory today, and we see the risen, radiant, conquering Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one ever to have raised Himself from the dead. If you do a little study on the resurrection, you will find that the Spirit is involved, that the Father is involved, has raised Him from the dead, and you will find that the Son is involved. Remember, John wrote it back in chapter 3. He said, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again. That's power, isn't it? The faithful witness, the first begotten from among the dead, and now we see the future King, the Prince of the kings of the earth. The Prince of all the kings. Do you remember the little story in the Gospels where the disciples are getting ready for the upper room? And they're getting ready for that wonderful entry of the Lord Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. They go about to find a colt, or they go about to find an animal that He's going to ride in on. And it says that they came to the lords, the owners, and it says, do you mind if we borrow this for the Lord to walk or to actually ride into Jerusalem itself in that wonderful entry into that city? But the phrase there is the lords. You go talk to the lords. The lords, the owners of this animal, and you tell them this. You tell them, the Lord hath need of him. Not lords in the normal sense. This is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Lords many, kings many, perhaps, but this is the Lord of all, the Prince of the kings of the earth. I like these superlatives in Scripture, and you'll be able to put them in their context. The servant of servants. Who is that? The holy of holies. The heaven of heavens. The vanity of vanities. The song of songs. Who is that about, by the way? And then we come to the book of Revelation. 2 times over. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is the Prince of the kings of the earth. And that's our first little glimpse, really, that we're going to be given of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he goes on to the threefold ministry of this Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in at the end, or I should actually point out this period, this first sentence from chapter 4 all the way to the middle of verse 5 is a lengthy one. And then you find the correct full stop, as the old Englishman used to say. You find this full stop or this period right after the phrase, the prince of the kings of the earth. And then we start a new sentence, this threefold expanded ministry of the Lord. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, secondly, and thirdly, hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. I don't know if you noticed the change. We have been hearing about him in the early part of the chapter. Now it's turning unto him. This is where our heart is beginning to be uplifted, you see. It's beginning to turn in praise to the Lord. It's beginning to turn in our worship to the Lord. And with John we say, unto him that firstly has loved us. We had some wonderful prayers this morning in the Lord's Supper. When we look back at the love of a Savior for me and for you, there may be some people in here this morning that have never experienced that love, that have never confessed the Lord Jesus who shed his own blood because he loved you. They've never recognized that it was for our sins that we had to be washed. Our sins have us hell-bent, don't they? And the Lord has an answer. And it's his Son. And that today is the day of salvation. And you can see your sins eradicated, washed away, paid for by the Lord Jesus himself, the one who loved us and washed us from our sins. When we look back, you notice this is also past, present, and future in some sense. We look backward to the cross, don't we? And we see that it was all because he loved us. And today we see that we're washed from our sins. It is how we stand today, white as snow, in the blood of the crucified one, the Lord Jesus himself. Imagine Aaron carrying his own blood into the holiest place. Imagine any human being carrying something of worth into the presence of God. We have nothing, do we? But the Lord Jesus could do it. He washed us with his own blood. And he has given us an eternal security because he's loved us and because he's washed us. I think this is a thought, and I'd like to put it to you today for your response if we have a little bit of time afterwards. But when I think of the eternal security that we have in the Lord, that he endows us with, I think of it this way. Have we ever been directly given eternal security per se? What we have been given is his Son. He that hath the Son, says this same writer in his epistles, has life. He that hath not the Son of God has not life. We have been given his Son. His Son is eternal, is he not? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, listen now, through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the Son. And with the Son, you have all the wonderful things that he endows you with. And your eternal life is because and through the Son. He has loved us, and he has washed us with his own blood. What a statement. The value, the perfection of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you can't lose your life then, can you? He never gave it directly to me. He gave me his Son. And our life is in the Son. And then he says, as he looks toward the future now, this past and present and future, what has he made of you? Your mouth is just not there to hold your ears apart, we sometimes say. A kingdom. A priest. You can smile. It's okay. You can enjoy what the Lord has done for you a little while on Sunday morning. And he has made you, those of us that are saved, a kingdom of priests, some render it. It can also be certainly stated, kings and priests. Both scriptural truths are absolutely there, aren't they? Kings, manward, priests, Godward, a kingdom of priests before the Lord. He shall be a priest upon his throne. What a blessing we have in the Lord. Look at this next now as we continue to move on. This threefold prophecy of his coming. The threefold effect of his appearance. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Take some time, to study the subject of clouds in our Bible. It does us well to distinguish his two comings. He comes in the clouds to the air, and he calls his saints, sometimes we call it the rapture, and he calls them to himself. He's coming for his saints. In the second case, he is coming with his saints. And that's what we find here, isn't it? He is going to come. Is coming, is it's one coming. It's not two comings per se, but it's in two stages, and it does us well to distinguish them. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And these, of course, all refer to the same event, these royal carriages of God's magnificence. And the Lord Jesus is going to come. Wonderful details that we find. And I will say this, that's one cloudy day that I am looking forward to. And it says there are three groups. Every eye shall see him, that's everyone. They also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall cry out because of him in recognition of perhaps their failure. Maybe never receiving the Lord as their Savior, but the realization of who the King of Kings truly is. And then we come again to a wonderful crescendo. Look in verse 8 now. It changes again. At first it was John's report, him telling us about the Lord. Then it was us joining with John in worship, our joining, where we say unto him. And now listen. Now it is the Lord speaking. It's the Lord himself beginning to share something about his unexcelled glory and his incomparable majesty and his inexhaustible excellency. And he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And once again, we have an embedded triplet. This same one, this same Jesus, is the one which is, which was, and which is to come. But he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters of the alphabet. Everything that the Lord wants to say from the beginning to the end is said in the language of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the sum and the substance of it all, the Alpha and the Omega. He is as well the beginning and the end. Have you noticed in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, let's pay attention to the tense, already was the Word. The very beginning, he goes back further than Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, which was the beginning of this creation as we know it. He goes back far before it. He says, in the very beginning of all things, already was the Son. He's the beginning. And he is the ending. I think that's his omnipresence. This preposition of position, his place, in him were all things created. The preposition of instrumentality, it all came out of him. Unto him, it is all for him. This preposition of purpose. And then he says, not only the Alpha and the Omega, and the beginning and the ending, but this amazing simple little word, the Almighty, his omnipotence, his all-powerful nature. And then we go to this threefold partnership or fellowship of believers, which we are going to look at just these last few verses before we finish here today. And if you have that outline, we might just state, and we could mention them, the threefold portion of the book there in verse 19, and the extended mercy of the Lord Jesus and his magnitude in verse 17. But we won't get into those this morning. But let's pay attention to what John says now in verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother. Have you ever heard John say it that way? I, John? We have to sort of conjecture and imagine and say, who is this writing the gospel? You know, he refers to himself like the one who Jesus loved. And we have to, in some sense, say, well, that has to be John, because he was the one that leaned on the breast of the Lord Jesus and listened to the heartbeat of heaven. He loved the Lord. He was close to the Lord. But not now. He just says it like it is. He says, I, John, am your brother and companion in what? This is the partnership and the fellowship as believers that we have. He says, I am your brother. That's one thing. I am your companion. That's a different thing. One is relationship. We are both. We are all the sons of God. That's relationship. But companionship has a closeness to it. And John says to you, he says, I am your brother, and I am your close companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. No matter the tribulation, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. John may be there. We trust that we would be there for one another, but there is that friend that sticks closer than a brother, that companion in tribulation. In the kingdom, there's a coming king, there's a coming kingdom. It is what we are expectantly waiting for, but until then, tribulation, the need for companionship, the need for brothers and sisters in the Lord. This isn't the great tribulation that we're talking about, is it? Countries rise and fall. Waters become rough and they become smooth. The America that we know it, we don't even hardly find it in prophecy if we do at all. Nations rise and fall. And boy, we think when we're falling, so is the world. We don't know, do we? The Lord's timing is perfect in the fullness of time. Tribulation. And we need the Lord. And he says this then. I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's just a re-rendering and a reminder back in verse 2 and 3. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What a great place to be, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Were you in the Spirit this morning? How did John even know it was the Lord's day? He's out on this 10-mile-long piece of rock, banned because of his Christianity and his stand for the Lord. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Sometimes you and I travel. Maybe we're a bit tired. And on the Lord's day, we do other things. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And what did he receive? A revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, like you and I have never seen, like no one on this earth has ever seen, but like one day we will see. And he says this, that he was in the Spirit on this Lordian day. It is a day of magnificence, on this imperial day, he says. And he heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. Get the picture here a little bit. In the Spirit on the Lord's day. I don't know if there were other people around, and you don't either. But it was John and the Lord, wasn't it? much like it should be for us. We're not concerned about others. We're looking to the Lord on this first day of the week. And he hears a magnificent, profound voice behind him. A loud voice. And what does he do naturally? He turns around. It's so like us in our perspectives, I think, even in his bodily position. Oftentimes our back is to the place where our front should be. Our face should be. We should be looking. Do you remember when the Lord was leaving the temple and he was going down across the brook Kidron and he was going up unto Olivet, or the Spirit of God, I'm sorry, from the temple. Yes, it was the Lord. And he was going to ascend into heaven before those 400 silent years. Do you remember the story? And the Spirit, or God himself, goes down across that brook, goes up onto the mountain, and goes into heaven. And nobody even knows. And it says that their backs were to God, and their face was to the sun. Idolatry. Our backs can be to the place that our faces should face. But Johnny's ready. He's just like David. The Lord says something, he responds. John hears him. What does he naturally do? He turns around to see the source of the voice which is behind him on that Lord's day. And what does he see? I've always been a bit confused by this because it doesn't really make sense. He turns around to see the voice, but he doesn't first see the voice. He sees these lampstands, seven of them, surrounding him. Pictured here in these churches, or they are the picture of these churches. You can actually physically lay out their location, and they basically lay out in a circle, a nice object to have. The Lord Jesus at the midst, all of these churches around, and what are they doing with their little light, with all the light they have, to the best of the ability that they have? They are illumining the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the center. He turns around, does John, and he sees first these pictures of the church. When the world looks upon this local assembly and mine back home and all of those that represent the Lord Jesus and call upon his name, what do they see? Is it like that city set upon a hill which cannot be hid, that light which is not under a bushel? How are we doing illuminating the Lord Jesus? Because you see, he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. It's the Lord, isn't it? What a beautiful picture of the local church, of this church today. We are little lights illumining, and this is what I've always been confused about. It's like taking a flashlight to illumine the sun. Because we're going to find that the one that they illumine, as we just finally read through these verses, is the one who shines brighter than the noonday sun. And you have these little lampstands surrounding him, doing their best to illumine the one who shines gloriously. Let's read then as we close these verses. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. So simple. A long garment. A garment that only a king or a priest would wear. Nothing's rendered about it except this. It goes down to the foot. It does not cover that foot. The wonderful bringer. How blessed are the feet of him that brings the gospel. And it says that he is girt about the middle with a golden girdle. Those high priests in the Old Testament, they had a little thread that went through their belt that differentiated them from every other priest. And when the sun came out, you might get a little glimpse of gold. But this priest has a belt all of gold. His perfect deity, absolutely God in his brilliance. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, his purity and his wisdom white as snow. We think of the hoary head of the wise man in the book of Proverbs, all wise, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, all seeing. He sees it all, doesn't he? And his feet, like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Will they ever put a nail through these feet again? It's impossible, isn't it? And his feet were like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, perfect in judgment. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And hold the keys of Hades and of death. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we are so thankful for your Son. Thankful for this vision that your Scripture has begun to give us of your Son. May we as individuals get into this book, this far more than a glimpse, this unveiling of your Son. This one who, yes, once walked the dusty, dirty streets of Nazareth, and once had the spittle of mankind upon his face and a crown of thorns thrust upon his head. But today, he is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He resides in all of his glory, his brilliance, his power, his wisdom. And soon we're going to hear not just a voice behind us, maybe like John did, but we're going to hear that shout from heaven, from heaven's glory. And we're going to rise to be with our Savior forever and forever. Father, we're thankful again for this time that we've had in the Word. And may it always draw us unto thy Son, the one whom we love. And we pray, and we love to pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.